This is the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22 and reading through verse 36. Acts chapter 2, starting with the 22nd verse. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaking concerning him, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's a lot of messages in that text, and I don't propose to try to declare it all. Most of my mind this morning is on verse 30, speaking about David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And it struck me that David, who was probably the most famous king of Israel, beside the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was also a prophet. That is, God blessed him to declare God's word and even to tell of future events that would happen after David was dead and gone, including some that we just read about there. So David, in addition to being a king, was also a prophet. And yet, David in his lifetime needed the help of prophets. He needed Samuel's protection sometimes when he was running. David needed Nathan's correction sometimes when he was sinning. And he needed the correction of Gad the sinner when he sinned by numbering Israel. So the point is, David, being a prophet, needed the ministry of other prophets. Now, when we read through the Bible, some of the offices so often mentioned in the Bible are the offices of prophet and of priest, and of king. And the Lord Jesus Christ occupied all three of these offices. The Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is one who declares God's word to his people. Sometimes that word foretells the future events. Sometimes it tells God's judgment or God's view, which is reality, of current events. Sometimes it actually tells the history that God would have recorded of past events, but it's someone who speaks God's word to God's people. Was Jesus this? Did he speak God's word to God's people? He certainly did. His teaching was God's word in perfection. But in addition to that, the Lord Jesus Christ was the living word of God. So he is a message to God's people in living form as a person. So he is both the living word as well as the carrier of the spoken word and the inspirer of the written word. So he is a prophet that is greater than any prophet. Now some folks think that's all he is a prophet, but he's not. He's also a priest. The scripture says, "Thou art a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the high priest. What is a priest? A priest is someone who bears up sacrifices to God. Now, those sacrifices can be slain or dead sacrifices, such as bulls and goats and sheep or turtle doves or pigeons that they slay and burn on an altar. A priest can offer up those slain or dead sacrifices. Or if we come over to the New Testament, they're living sacrifices. That is, we offer up our body as a living sacrifice unto God, which the scripture says is our reasonable service. Or we offer up the sacrifice of the praise of our lips. Or the scripture says to do good, to communicate and do good, forget not, for God is well pleased with such sacrifices. So today, we don't offer up bulls and goats and pigeons and doves. We offer up ourselves gathered and praise if we're singing from the heart and doing good if we help one another out with our prayers and our finances and our visits and our encouragement. Those are sacrifices because you're giving up time that you might use for some lesser thing. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well, how about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he then a priest? Yes. As a matter of fact, he was the last priest to offer up an acceptable slain sacrifice. And you know what he offered up? Himself. He was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He taketh away the sin of the world. So he was the last acceptable dead sacrifice. And yet he rose from the grave to be the exemplary living sacrifice. So right there, from dead to living, the priesthood makes this wonderful transition. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after rising and appearing to his disciples, ascended to his Father on high, from henceforth making intercession for us as our high priest. So the Lord occupies not only the office of prophet, but he occupies the office of priest. What about king? Is he one of those? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the king, he is the King of Kings. That means he rules over kings. When he rose from the dead, at one point he told Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." It was not the thing to be doing to hold him at that time. She was to go report to the disciples. But later on as he walked, here come the women and they grab him and they hold him around his feet. And he declares to his disciples, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Aren't you happy that that's so? Isn't it good that someone that loved you enough to lay down his life for you has all power in heaven and earth? Would you rather have some other philosophy that no one with any power loves you? It's up to you to try to make yourself happy and then disappear and dissolve into the dust and that's it. And if you live persecuted or disabled or disfigured or anything or forgotten, that's just all and that's all there is to it. Don't you think it rings much more true that those little ones that suffer and they feel so forgotten and yet there's a love and there's a hope and there's a yearning in their heart, don't you think that it is a much more powerful message, and the power comes from the truth of that message, that there is a mighty God who's created the weakest and the lowliest of creatures, and he loves his little children among those creatures to the degree that he's going to bring them into his glory to abide with him forever? I'll tell you what, that's not too good to be true. It's so good, it's got to be true. So the point of all this is the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now, David was a king, a very blessed king. And I think about that pretty often. That's the role in which the scriptures describe him the most. But I like to think about him as a prophet, and a prophet who needed other prophets. Let's look real quickly at the whole reading here, though. I won't be able to discuss it in detail. To start off, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Who was the speaker? It was Simon Peter. And the occasion was this. It was about 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. If you go back and read Leviticus 23, you'll find out that God gave the children of Israel six different holy feasts to keep. There was Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That was the first one of the year. That's when they went free from slavery in Egypt. The second one was first fruits, where the priest would wave a sheaf of grain, the first fruits of the harvest, and if he lived through that, God accepted his offering. The whole harvest was acceptable in God's sight. Those were both in the first month of the year that they, the way they started their calendar. Now, 50 days after this first fruits offering, that is 7 weeks, you numbered 7 weeks of 7 days, and then on the 50th day, which would put you in about in the third month, you had what was called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. And it was the first of the dough that was made when the harvest started coming in more. And you offered it in thanks to God for his provision to feed you. And as the New Testament rolls in and there's more Greek influence among the people of Israel, they use a Greek word to describe 50 days. So instead of calling it the Feast of Weeks, they called it a word that meant five groups of ten. They call it Pentecost. And so the old Hebrew Feast of Weeks got a Greek name, Pentecost, and they still celebrated that. It was a great feast. Now, the other three feasts all fell in the seventh month of the year, on toward autumn, late in the beginning of autumn, when they had Rosh Hashanah, or the blowing of the trumpets, and they had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's when the scapegoat was killed and the other goat was taken free. And then they had the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were supposed to build little booths or tents, little sheds really, of branches and live in them for 7 days, rejoicing in God and thanking him. Really, it was a holy camp out, is basically what it was. Those were the six feasts of the Jewish year. Later on in the history of Israel, they added Purim right at the end of the year when the Lord delivered all of the Jews from genocide in the reign of the Persian king. So there ended up being seven by the time that the New Testament was written. But there were six given in Leviticus, and this was the third. Passover had already occurred this year. That was the day the Lord Jesus was crucified. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why there was a Sabbath the day after the crucifixion. They had had the Feast of the First Fruits, a symbolism of resurrection, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now 50 days have passed since the resurrection. 40 of those the Lord Jesus spent with his disciples, teaching and preaching those things concerning the kingdom of God. And then on the 40th day, he rose out of their sight on the Mount of Olives and was received into a cloud. And the messengers of God assured the apostles that the Lord was coming back in like manner, and that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. So they went back, and 10 days they met. Wasn't that many of them that gathered on the day of Pentecost? As the big crowds gathered out there for Pentecost, there was a little group in there remembering Jesus Christ. It's about 120 of them. And they gathered for worship. And all of a sudden, the room was filled with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit came in power. Tongues of flames appeared on the heads of those that were gathered. And they began speaking about the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though they were, for the most part, ignorant and uneducated Galileans, the way they spoke, it was heard by the different nations gathered out there in their own home tongues. Now, the Jews over the centuries at this point had been scattered throughout the Middle East. The northern 10 tribes had been captured by the Assyrians and spread all over the place. The tribe of Judah and those that remained with them, such as Benjamin, Simeon, some of the Levites, some of the other tribes, were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar about 500 or so years ago into Babylon. And then Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, king of Persia, and he bade some of the Jews go back and rebuild the temple, but many of them settled all over the place. So you had Jews that were living at this time over in Persia, and some in Turkey, which was called Asia. Some had moved into Greece. Some had moved down to Egypt. Some had moved way on down to Ethiopia. You had Jewish people living all over the world at this time, and they had learned the languages of the lands where they dwelt. Some of them, since this was generations ago, were born speaking those other languages. Some were born speaking Greek, not Hebrew. Hebrew might be what they used to worship in the synagogue, but what they used day by day was Greek. And all of a sudden, they're here in Jerusalem to keep the Pentecost, and here are these fishermen and these tax collectors and these men that really, you don't think of them as scholars, and they're speaking flawless Greek, telling about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And flawless Egyptian, flawless Ethiopian, flawless Persian, they are hearing this message in the tongue that their mother sung a lullaby to them when they were babies. And it's amazing to them. Well, some of them decide this is amazing, but it's wild and it's ridiculous and this shouldn't be going on. These guys are drunk. They're drunk. Peter stands up and he said, "We're not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning, too early." He says, "This is a fulfillment of prophecy." And he begins to tell about the prophecies of Joel, how that this will come to pass. God will pour his spirit out on his sons and daughters, and that he will darken the sun in the middle of the day, which happened at the crucifixion. And that the moon will be turned into blood, which there was a lunar eclipse in process, making the moon red the night after the crucifixion, and all of these signs and wonders which they had seen if they were there at the time of the Passover, and many of them were. And then Peter declares what all of this prophecy fulfillment means. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know." He said, "You knew that there were miracles said to have been done by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Yes, God had seen this and even planned it from before the foundation of the world, that his only begotten Son, God in the flesh, would take on a body like in the form of a human being, as a human, he would be a human being, and that he would come to his hour, and he would suffer himself to be arrested and beaten and tried and crucified. So he was delivered by the very plan of God. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now God didn't cause the hatred and the murder in the hearts of those that slew him. No, they didn't take Christ's life from him. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it again. But the hatred of man toward the Lord was so great that the hate in their heart was equivalent and would have resulted in murder had they been able to take his life from him. So they were guilty of murder. They killed the Prince of Life. They slew him. They were guilty of murder, though he laid his life down. So the Lord, by determinate counsel and foreknowledge, delivered his Son, but he wasn't the one that caused this murder. That was of man. And man's own initiative, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He said, he rose from the dead. God loosed him from the pains of death. You know, we know it's painful to die. It is. It's hard to think of a way to die that's not painful. Sometimes it's a very quick and sudden pain. Sometimes it's a very slow and lengthy one. But dying is most of the time painful. But usually we don't think of death as painful. You know, once somebody's dead, we say, well, their suffering is over. But brothers and sisters, this thought came to me this morning, and let it sink down into your ears. If it was not for the love of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it was not for Christ's redemption, not only would dying be painful for us, death would be painful for us. You want scripture for that? Read the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being sore tormented of flames. If it were not for the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't die and then know nothing. We would die and know pain worse than it was when we were dying. Do you understand that? As children that are children of God, when they close their eyes, their suffering is over. They're in the presence, they're like Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. He's there in the presence of God. But if it were not being chosen as a child of God, dying would be painful, and what would come after that would be worse. And that's what I deserve. That's what every human deserves except for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord saved us from that. And we should keep that in mind. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. This is, if you turn to Psalm 16, it's verses 8 through 11. Here it's in verses 25 through 28. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Was the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ ever in hell? Yes, it was, while he hung on the cross. But was he there forever? No, he said, it is finished. And his soul was no longer in hell. Well, then he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, and he yielded up the ghost, and they took his body down, and they put it in the tomb. Did his body rot? No. God caused that his flesh should not see corruption. So he did not leave his soul in hell, even though his soul went to hell. Neither did his Holy One see corruption, because he rose from the grave on the third day. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. David wrote those words. What we just read there, verses 25 through 28. David wrote that, and you can read it in Old Testament form in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter says, David wrote these words, and he wrote them about the man I'm just telling you about, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. That is, David's body did see corruption. He died, turned the kingdom over to Solomon. He died. We buried him here in Jerusalem. There's his grave. He saw corruption. So he was writing about somebody else. He was writing about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ and who is Lord. And he says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He said, David wrote that about Christ, that Christ would go through hell and come out, that the Lord Jesus Christ would go to the grave but not see corruption, that he would rise again. But now let me briefly spend some time on what's on my heart. David was a prophet. That's what he said in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, knowing that God had sworn that of his loins, that is his descendants, Christ would come. And sure enough, that happened. If you go read the lineage there in the book of Luke, I believe that's the lineage of Mary, and speaks of her father. And it goes through David to David's son Nathan, and on through the descendants of Nathan, all the way down to who would beget Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you read the lineage in Matthew, it goes through David to his son Solomon, and all the kings and the governors and those that descended from them, down to Joseph, who was his guardian. So the Lord Jesus Christ had a real biological descent from David, described in Luke, and he had a patriarchal royal descent, described for the man that married Mary, which was Joseph. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God as well as the Son of David. And so here he rose from the dead, and David was a prophet. He wrote that which was in the future. Now David wrote many things about the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote Psalm 22, where we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a description of someone dying a very difficult death while people gamble for his clothes. Isn't that amazing? David wrote Psalm 69, where it says, they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar for my drink. David wrote Psalm 110, which Peter also quoted, which says that God would exalt him and say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's Psalm 110. David was not only a king, he was a prophet. What's the big deal about that? Well, there came a time when David, even though a prophet, sinned, and you know he did. He took Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed in battle around the siege of Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites. God was displeased, and David deserved death. David deserved hell. And yet David had done this, and it looked like maybe, sort of, kind of, he had gotten away with it. He was going on. He needed help. His soul was poisoned by holding on to this sin, unconfessed, unrepented. It was eating away at him. God loved David. So he sent a prophet to a prophet. David himself being a prophet, he sent Nathan, the prophet, to David, the prophet. Nathan came and said there were two men in a city. One was very poor. He had just one little ewe lamb. It was a pet to his family, treated it like a daughter. And nearby there was a rich man. He had abundant flocks and herds. And a guest came by one day to stay with the rich man. And instead of taking one of the sheep from his flocks, he went and stole the little lamb from the poor man, killed it, dressed it, that is, cleaned it, cooked it, and served it to his guest. What do you think about that, David? David was outraged. How cruel. How thoughtless. How unjust. And David said, the man shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold that which he has taken. Nathan the prophet said to David the prophet, thou art the man. David, you got your king. Got a bunch of wives. Got a bunch of children. A bunch of blessings. You've got so much, David. And if it hadn't been enough, God would have given you more. And yet you reached over into the very household of this poor servant of yours, a brave man that serves in your troops. You took his one wife. You lay with her. Got her pregnant. And then had him killed to cover it up. David knew all of a sudden. The truth of it in terrible clarity comes through. He said, my sin is greater than I can bear. Nathan the prophet said to David the prophet, thou shalt not die. God hath also put away thy sins. I almost always say this. Where did God put away those sins to? To the one Peter's preaching about, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God didn't just say, let's forget about that, David. God doesn't work that way. He's holy. He's righteous. No sin goes unpaid for. If you ever think that you've hidden a sin and it won't be chastised by God who loves you if Christ paid for it, or that you won't burn for it in the lake of fire if Christ didn't pay for it, you don't understand God very well. God will see every sin paid for. Every little sin we've ever done, if it's not paid for, we're burning forever in the lake of fire. I believe that. But you know, the great hope of the gospel is this. every sin I've done, I will be only chastised for it because Christ Jesus has paid for it. The lake of fire was experienced by Him on the cross in my place so that God doesn't burn me for my sins. He spanks me to bring me out of my sins. And that's what He did to David. That was a terrible sin, wasn't it? It was. God chastised him severely, severely. And yet, David the prophet needed a prophet. Do you ever need a prophet? Yes, you sure do. God may give you His word sometime to speak to another, to counsel another, to rejoice, but you need to hear His word. That's one of the reasons, one of many good reasons to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, is that you need the word of God spoken to you, even if from time to time you yourself speak the word of God. Now, are you kings and priests? And let me open it again just briefly to read a familiar portion of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, it describes two offices. You may not have the office or the gift of prophecy, but I know you hold these offices, child of God. Here, I read in Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 4, but I'm going to read through verse 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Child of God, I want you to know you do hold these offices. You're a priest and you're a king. How are you a priest? When you offer up praise and thanksgiving to God, you're offering up a living sacrifice. When you bring your body to the assembling of the saints, you're presenting yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. When you help somebody else that's in need, you communicate and do God with those sacrifices. God is well pleased. You are exercising your office as a priest unto God and the Father. As a priest, do you ever need a priest? Oh, yes. There's times that we are so broken. We are so infirm. We are so damaged. We are so hurt. We are so confused. We are so stressed. And we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which means we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace, His throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Just as the prophet needed the ministry of a prophet, you priests, and you are priests, child of God, you need the ministry and the intercession of the high priest. Now, sometimes it helps to have some of the intercessions of the other lower priest as well. We just sang a song, I need the prayers of those I love to bear me up on wings of faith. What is that saying? If I'm a priest, and I hope to be, hard to see sometimes, I need the help of some of the other priests. Offer up some prayers for me, some sacrifices of prayer for me. I need the prayers of those I love, and you do, and I do very much. But I'll tell you, more than the intercession of those that we love, we need the intercession of the high priest that loves us better than anyone else. We need to go as priests to the high priest. And finally, are you kings? Yes. What's your kingdom? Well, kingdom that when you enter in with the kingdom of God, He gives you the grace and spiritual strength to add to your faith virtue, that is being of good courage, and to virtue knowledge, finding out what God commands, and of knowledge temperance, that is the ability to control your actions. Self-control. And you know, when you reign over yourself, he that ruleth over his own spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Somebody that's got self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, that is a kingly person. That is a royal person, mightier than some of these kings of and leaders of nations that seem to have no self-control sometimes. You look at some of these men and women that are running nations in the world today, and you wonder if they have any balance in their lives or any wisdom or control or moderation at all. Just because they happen to rule over a lot of people doesn't mean that they're even ruling over themselves. But you, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, have the strength, and it's not easy, I'm not saying it's easy, to find that balance and rule over your own desires and over your own anger and over your own sinful inclinations so that you can devote yourself unto God. You know why? Because you're a king. Now, as a king, do you ever need the ministry of another king? I do. As kings, you need the King of Kings. Not only to hear your prayers, you need him to act as a king. That is, here, Lord, I'm trying to rule over my own spirit, but I don't even know which way to go. Lord, command me. Lead me. God hath given thee as a leader and a commander unto the people. Would you lead me and command me? Wasn't that what the Apostle Paul asked after he said, Lord, who art thou? And Jesus Christ said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You remember what the Apostle Paul asked next? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? If you are a king in need of a king, there's a good prayer. There's a good thing to seek from God. Lord, my king, my ruler, my master, my God, what wouldst thou have me to do? Isn't that what Thomas said when he wouldn't believe that the Lord had risen from the dead? And the Lord all of a sudden appeared where he was? And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe till I stick my finger in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side where he's got that big spear wound. And the Lord shows up and appears to Thomas and says, Thomas, put forth thy finger into the nail prints of my hands and thrust thy hand into my side and be not faithless but believing. I don't even read that Thomas ever did that. He fell down at the knees of the King of Kings and said, my Lord and my God. Prophets need prophets. Priests need the high priest. Kings need the King of Kings. You and I will forever, even when we reach heaven, need the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.